I guess there's no better morning than Easter Sunday morning to maybe try to speak a little bit about the subject of the resurrection of the bodies of God's children. I'm in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I think just for whatever time the Lord may bless us to look at some thoughts together here, we'll spend most of our time right here. I just want to notice where the chapter begins, what Paul says. This letter, that first letter that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, I'll tell you, he addressed many issues. That, by the way, that was a church that was not without problems. That church had many problems, as do many churches today. I mean, none of us claim to be perfect. And the reason there are no perfect churches is because there are no perfect congregations. Every single one of them is made up of a bunch of sinners, a collection of sinners, just like we are. But all we can do is the very best that we can. We're trying to do our best. But at the same time, we realize we're not perfect. We're imperfect human beings, and we just stand in need of the grace of God every moment of our life. And especially when we come and present ourselves before Him to worship Him. Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, and which also you are saved." He tells them three things. You've received it, you stand in it, and you're also saved by the gospel. Here is a clear indication of a salvation Paul is speaking of. You are saved by the gospel if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. It's very clear to me that Paul is telling the church at Corinth, there's a great salvation to be had by you if you can only keep in memory those things that I have preached unto you. I love it when Paul tells you what he preached. He says, I preached the gospel. That's what every minister ought to be striving to preach, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm afraid today that people sometimes stray off into politics and ideologies and whatnot and different things and current events and things like that. But I'll tell you, my desire is that we would preach the gospel and we would hear the gospel together, because that's really the only thing that's going to feed a hungry soul, someone who's wandering in this desert land of this world and starving and in need of spiritual manna from on high. The gospel is the only thing that will help you and I. Paul says, moreover, in addition, he says, I preached the gospel to you. And he says, and if you'll just keep it in memory, it will save you. Do you know what that teaches me? This one statement that Paul makes teaches me right here. And there's other places that teach this principle, but it teaches me and it reaffirms the principle that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is not to try to save people and give them eternal life. Because if it were, if the gospel was the means and the mechanism by which God conveyed eternal life to his children, they could lose eternal life if something happens to their mind and they forget it. You see that? The gospel is not to give us eternal life. It's to tell us about eternal life. It's to tell God's little children what Jesus has done and the fact that Jesus gave us eternal life by virtue of his death on Calvary's cross. But there's a great salvation in knowing that. There's a great salvation for God's people in knowing that we were sinners and that we were lost and undone and we had nothing to pay with, and Jesus came and died a substitutionary death for you and I, and he paid our sin debt for us. There's a great salvation in knowing that. You know, one of the things that it'll do, it'll take a great burden off of you and I, of trying to carry around a burden on our shoulders all the days of our life about trying to save ourselves and possibly others that we love and care about. It takes that burden away. You see how the gospel saves you in that way? It tells you and teaches you that Jesus did the work. The holes in his hands, that's what those holes mean. He did the work. The work's already finished. Anytime you see an image or think of an image of Jesus with those nail prints in his hand, the ones that he held out to his apostles, and he says, here, it's me. It's really me. Look at the nail prints. And look at the hole in my side where the Roman spear punctured my side and the blood and the water flowed out. He said, that's me. I'll tell you, when Thomas saw that, when the Lord walked up to Thomas and he said, Thomas, reach hither thy finger. You see, even though Jesus wasn't standing there when the disciples were telling Thomas that he had missed the appearing of the Lord Jesus, he was there because he heard what Thomas said. Thomas said, except I put my finger in the nail holes and I thrust my hand in his side, I'm not going to believe you. I don't believe that he appeared. And Jesus, I gave him that offer. He says, reach out, Thomas, and you put your finger in the nail holes and thrust your hand into my side. Go ahead and do it. You can feel me that I'm real. There's no indication that Thomas ever raised a hand. He was awestruck, and he said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said that, he says, Thomas, he says, you believe because you have seen. But he says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Well, you and I have not seen the nail prints in his hands with our natural eyes. But I trust that sometimes, maybe a few times in our lives when God pulled back the veil a little bit and we were able to see Jesus seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, maybe we have seen a faint glimpse of the nail prints in his hands. And if you did, you, with your spiritual eyes, you knew what it meant. You knew what they stand for. Paul says, this gospel that I preach, he said, it'll save you. It'll save you from false doctrine. It'll save you from believing in a work system that you are trying to go about accomplishing something that you have no hope and no possibility of accomplishing. Jesus has finished the work. Beloved, when Jesus hung on Calvary's cross and when he uttered those words, it is finished. Oh, did he mean it? Was it ever true? Paul says, but you're saved if. Here's a conditional salvation. It depends entirely on you and I, if we keep these things in memory. What if we have them in memory most of our life, and then one day some illness here in this world comes along, and it afflicts our minds, and we're not able to remember these things? Well, here's a salvation we're going to lose. We just won't have it anymore. But thank goodness you know you'll never lose your eternal life because of Jesus' work, his effectual work on the cross. He says you're saved if you keep it in memory. He says, I delivered unto you, and he's going to tell you what I preach. He says, here's the essence of the gospel. I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And I really love the fact that how he calls the scriptures to witness. You know, if the Apostle Paul is going to call the scriptures for a witness, I believe you and I have the right to call them as witnesses also in defending our beliefs. We can use the scriptures. He says, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. You see, there's the essence of the gospel. It's about Jesus Christ and him dying on Calvary's cross for you and I. Dying in our place, receiving the wrath from God's hand, the cup of wrath poured out upon him that you and I so richly deserved. How deep the Father's love. He goes on to say that he was seen by many people after his resurrection. Many witnesses. He was seen by Cephas and then of the 12. And after that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he's seen of James, and then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. That young man that was named Saul of Tarsus, that stood there at the stoning of righteous Stephen, and he held the clothes of those people that were picking up stones and casting them and stoning Stephen to death. Saul of Tarsus, it said he was a young man, and he stood there and he was consenting to what they were doing. He was 100% behind them putting Stephen to death for the preaching of the gospel. And in fact, he went on and he began, from that day forward, he began to go out and to do everything within his power to persecute the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was very effective at it. Isn't it a story, though, of how God took somebody that wicked and somebody that evil and someone who had that much hatred in his heart? Is that not a picture of the type of heart that we're born with? That's a picture of an unregenerate heart, a heart that knows not God, cares not about God, and in fact hates God and hates all of his people and hates anyone that loves him. He spent his waking day hours his energy in life was to track down Christians and hunt them down, to persecute them, to arrest them, cast them in prison, even consenting and helping to put them to death when he could. That's how much he hated God. That's a picture of our heart. But you remember what Paul wrote in 1 Timothy when he sort of explained, he said, why did God have so much long-suffering with me? He said, I'm the very first one that God showed forth all of his long-suffering in order that I might be a pattern unto him that should believe on him hereafter. All he was saying there, he says, is I'm a picture. I'm a pattern. I'm a picture of every single one of God's children and how much long-suffering it takes of God to endure us until he eventually borns us of his spirit at the appropriate time. In other words, our nature is no different than the nature of Saul of Tarsus until God performs a work of grace in our hearts. Our God is powerful. Our God loves us, and he's very powerful. And they going on here, and Paul is talking about how many people have seen him after his resurrection. He says, I'm not even meet to be called an apostle because of the way that I persecuted the church. I don't know this for sure, but I highly suspect that the apostle Paul had to deal with this the rest of his life. He had this in the back of his mind. Even after God called him into the ministry and struck him down on the road to Damascus, and Paul spent the rest of his life preaching the Lord Jesus Christ, enduring so many hardships and so much suffering and so much affliction, beatings and stonings and being scourged and cast out and stoned and left for dead and just enduring perils of robbers and whatnot, all of these afflictions that he endured so he could preach the gospel, because he understood the gospel is that which will save you, will save God's people if we keep it in memory. He says, I'm not even meet to be called an apostle because of the way I persecuted the church. Isn't it something how God converted that man? He changed his heart. He gave him a heart of flesh that could be pricked by the preaching of the gospel. And he spent the rest of his life serving God, and he ended up, God used him to write 2/3 of the New Testament. All glory goes to God that can change a heart that's that evil. That's how God operates. In verse 12, Paul says this. He asks a question. He says, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? He's going to lay out a scenario here. He says, I understand that there are some of you that claim that there is no such thing as a resurrection. There are some of you that claim that. But he's going to ask this question. He's going to make his case. He says, if Christ has preached that he did rose from the dead, he says, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection when I and others am going around preaching that Christ did rise from the dead? How can you say there is no resurrection? He says, if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain. Our preaching is empty. It's useless. It has no merit. And he says, and furthermore, your faith is also vain. You see that? And he says, Paul is putting all the emphasis on the resurrection of Christ. He says, if in fact what you're saying would happen to be true, he says, everything I'm doing, everything I'm saying, everything that anyone is ever preaching, he says, it's all in vain. He says, and furthermore, your faith is completely in vain because everything we believe is hinging on the resurrection of Jesus Christ and that it happened just as we said it happened. And just as these witnesses testified to the fact that it did happen. It's all hinging on the resurrection of Christ. Did you know, beloved, that nothing has changed today? Here, almost 2,000 years later, nothing has changed today. Everything you and I believe in, our faith, our love for our families, our belief that God is going to come back and he's going to take us home to heaven and he's going to keep his promises that he made to you and I, everything we believe, know, and understand about God hinges on the fact that Jesus Christ came out of that tomb, and 2,000 years ago there was left an empty tomb with his grave clothes folded up laying there on the floor. It all hinges on that. How can people today still say there is no resurrection? I'll tell you how some people can say it is because they have an unregenerate heart. And they don't know and they don't care and they don't want to believe these things. And they'll never believe these things except God changed their heart through a work of grace. You can try to go change their heart. You can take this Bible and you can go beat them over the head with it. You can do it for day after day and year after year and you'll never change their heart. Men and women have tried that. Only to fail, only to understand what Paul is saying is true here. It's the gospel is that which saves us here in this world while we live right now. When we keep it in memory. When we remember the things that Paul taught us about what Christ did. But he's making the case, is he not, about the fundamentals of our belief and the fundamentals of our religion, that it's all based on the gospel of Jesus Christ and the fact that he rose out of that tomb, that borrowed tomb. Some 2,000 years ago. He goes on to say, he says, not only is Christ not raised, is your faith in vain, he says, but you're yet in your sins. Nothing has changed. If Jesus Christ did not rise as the Bible and as the gospel says that he rose from that grave, you and I are still in our sins. Because the fact that Jesus died on Calvary's cross and he took his sinless, spotless blood without sin and he brought it himself into the Holy of Holies and he offered it to God his Father as a payment for our sins, if God did not accept that, then Jesus is still in the ground somewhere. You see, the fact that he is declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection of the dead declares the fact that God accepted his offering. He accepted the offering that Jesus made on our behalf. When you looked down and you saw the tomb empty, that means that God accepted his offering. He says, if Christ is not raised, he says, we're still in our sins. And he says in verse 18, here's another problem that we have. He says, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Which one of us has never attended a funeral yet? Are there any of us this morning that have not been to the funeral of someone we love or know, one of our friends? Most all of us probably have been to a funeral of a family member. Maybe a mother or a father or our grandparents or great-grandparents. Maybe you've had the horrible occasion of going to a funeral of one of your own children. Maybe we've been to the funeral of someone that's a good friend, or a brother or a sister. You see, all of our hope for them, the hope that we had, some of us attended a funeral for a service for Betty Sue, Sister Lou's sister, Friday evening, and everyone there had a hope that although we're placing her body, her sleeping body, in the ground, in the tomb, at the present moment, every one of us there had a hope that one day Christ is going to come back and he's going to raise that body and change that body and take it home to be with him in heaven, and we would be there with her. We all have that hope because of the work that Jesus Christ did and the fact that he came out of the tomb victorious. He lives because he loved us and he made an offering on our behalf and God accepted it. Christ is the reason you and I have hope that our loved ones are not going to perish. You see, and Paul's making the case. He says, if there's no resurrection, if Jesus is still in the tomb, he says, every one of your loved ones that you know, they're perished. They're lost. They're gone. That's it. Their life is over. What a sad occasion. Do you see all the wonderful things that the gospel does for you and I? It tells us about all of these truths that God has stated and he has shared with us because of the work of Christ. He goes on and he makes this great statement in verse 19, and he says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Well, I'll tell you, I have a lot of hope in Christ here in this life. I have enjoyed the visitation of Jesus Christ with you and I this weekend. I believe he's been here with us for every service, walking among the candlestick that he has placed here at Andrew Church, and he has been pleased to continue to let it burn brightly. He's been here with us. I have enjoyed his presence. And in fact, this meeting, this series of meetings, it's drawing to a close way too soon for me. I'd just like to keep going. I'd like to keep meeting like this because I'm not worried about what's going on outside of these windows. There's so many times that we've been to good three-day meetings across the country and in different places. It's like we left this world for a few days. No televisions, no newspapers, no bad news. It's like we just left the world behind. Is that not what it's like when Jesus is here with us? Well, we forget about the other. You know what this is? You know what the Lord's church is? It's a little taste of heaven. It's a little down payment of what heaven is going to be like. It's the closest thing that you and I have here in this world. It's the closest we'll ever get to Jesus. When we're here and we're safe in his arms and he's here with us. And here we are knelt at the feet of Jesus. That's where I want to be found. He says, but if all you can think of and the only hope you have is meeting with him here in this world, and you have no expectation beyond this world and you don't understand anything about the resurrection, Paul says, you're about the most miserable person I'd ever know. It's all hinging on the resurrection. Today's an appropriate day to be thinking about it, isn't it? But he says, but now is Christ risen. There's some people that didn't believe in a resurrection back then. There's some people today that yet do not believe in a resurrection. But Paul says, but now is Christ risen from the dead, and he's become the first fruits of them that slept. You know, some of the Old Testament offerings involved taking some of the very first fruits of the harvest and dedicating that to God as an offering. Some of the very first of the crop that would come in and would actually be harvested would be called the first fruits of the harvest, and it would be dedicated and set aside to God. Paul says Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, and he's become the first fruits of them that slept. The first fruits just indicates he's the very first one, but it also gives hope that there's other fruits coming behind it. Jesus was the very first one to die and to be resurrected back to life to never die again. He was the very first one to do that. Therefore, he is referred to as the first fruits of them that slept. You know what our hope is this morning? Is that you and I and all of the other family of God will be some of the following fruits to follow after Jesus Christ in the resurrection. He was the first, but because of what he did, there'll be others coming after. The harvest will be total and complete. He says, since by man came death, and that was Adam, and by man came also the resurrection of the dead, is Jesus Christ. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Jesus said in John 17:2, he says that my Father has given me power over all flesh, that I should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given me. Jesus says he has power over all flesh. Paul writes that he says, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. You know what else that you and I have a great hope of this morning? Is that the Lord Jesus Christ will take every single one of his children home when he brings the kingdom together and he delivers up the kingdom to his Father. And then once that's complete and once the final enemy, which is death, is defeated and he delivers up the kingdom to God, he says, then even Christ himself shall be made subject unto his Father. And God will be all in all, will be complete. He says, every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterward they that are Christ at his coming. And then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Do you know that your Savior is reigning right now? Now look at the language. He said, for he must reign. It doesn't say and talk about him that he will one day reign, as many people believe. It says he's reigning now, and he must reign. He must reign until he hath put all enemies under his feet. And he tells us what the very last enemy that will be defeated is, and it's death itself. You remember what the prophet Isaiah said about death in Isaiah chapter 25? Isaiah wrote in verse 6, he says, and in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees, well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. You know what this veil is that is spreading over the entire earth and over all nations? It's death. It's death itself. It's the reason it's considered to be a veil that overspreads all nations. There's no one excepted from it. We're all under that curse, and we're all underneath the veil of death, because the wages of sin is death, and we are sinners. But he says in the next verse, in verse 8, he says, he will swallow up death in victory. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. We have a lot of tears from time to time here in this world, do we not? Every single one of us have a lot of tears from time to time in this world. There are things that make us sad. When someone I love or someone I know, a friend of mine, dies, it makes me sad. When we have to bury them and place their body in the ground for sleeping until Jesus comes back, it makes me sad. And it makes you sad. And sometimes we shed tears. And there are many other things in life that cause us to shed tears. There are many other disappointments and discouragements and loss of life and in loss of joy here in this world that cause us to shed tears. It's because we're human and because God has given us those emotions and God has given us a heart of flesh that we feel emotions. And there are things that touch us. But I want you to know that the day is coming that God even prophesied this through the prophet Isaiah 800 years before Christ was even born on the earth. He says that this veil that covers all nations, he says one day God is going to swallow it up. Death itself will be swallowed up in victory. The veil will be taken away. And he says, and God will wipe away all tears from our eyes. You have a God that will blot the tears away from your eyes throughout all of our life here in this world. I don't believe there's going to be any tears in heaven. I think he's talking about now. Paul says the very last enemy that's going to be destroyed is going to be death. Verse 35, you skip down a little bit here in chapter 15. Paul writes that some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Well, I think one thing we're going to learn, the gospel is going to teach us about that, is it's not going to be a regular body like we saw some of the people that were brought back to life in the scriptures, people like Lazarus, the widow of Nain. She had her son that was, they were carrying on the coffin, they called it a bier, and Jesus Christ walked up and touched him and he sat up, came back to life. There was a woman named Tabitha, by interpretation her name was Dorcas, that Peter brought back to life. All of those people died again. They were brought back to life, but they just had a regular body. They were not brought back to life with a glorified body. They just were given their natural life back. And you know how I know that they died again? It's because if they would not have, if they would have been brought back to life and somehow they'd have never died again, well, they would have been the first fruits of them that slept. But the Bible says Jesus is the first fruits. So I know they died again. They had a natural body. But they'll one day they'll have a resurrected body and a glorified body. But some man will say, what body do they come with? Paul says, thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be. Paul says, the body that we place in the ground now, he says, that's not the body that it's going to be. But bare grain. He said it's like planting bare grain. It may chance of wheat or some other grain. But he says God giveth it a body as it is pleased him, and to every seed his own body. Now you know I am sure that men and women since the dawning of time have wondered about the resurrection of the body and about with what body will we come forth. We have a lot of questions and we wonder about that, and I mean, I wonder about those things. God doesn't tell us all those details. And that's what Paul's talking about here. He says, some man will ask the question, how are the dead raised up and what kind of body do they come forth with? And he's telling them, he says, that it's going to be a new body. When you come forth out of the ground, he says, it's like planting a seed. He says, you're going to come forth as a new body, one that God's going to give you. All flesh, and he goes on to say, all flesh is not the same. There's one kind of flesh of men, a flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. And there are celestial bodies. There are bodies in the heavens like the stars and the sun and moon. And he says, then there's bodies terrestrial. There's things upon the earth. But he says, now the glory is different also. He says, the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. And he says, there's one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. He says, it's all different. He says, we're all different. God is such a God of order, but he didn't make us all out of cookie cutter stamps or molds, like some of the subdivisions that we see coming up around us today. All the houses look the same to me. They look like somebody just stamped them out and just set them in place. Paul says the body, our glorified bodies are not going to be like that. He said they're different. We all have our own unique qualities as God has given them. He says, as there are differences in the heavenly bodies, the celestial bodies, and there's glory of the different earthly bodies, he says, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. We're sown in corruption, but raised in incorruption. See, here's something to look forward to. We don't know what our resurrected bodies are going to look like. God hasn't told us. He hasn't told us yet. But I know one thing, whatever it's going to be, you're going to be satisfied with it. David said in Psalms 15, he says that when I arise with thy likeness, I shall be satisfied. David said that. When we awake with his likeness, we'll be satisfied. John said that, beloved, he says, now are we the sons of God. He says, we're sons of God right now. He says, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Friends, you're going to be satisfied. I hope you don't have any worries about that. You know, some people, I laugh sometimes at people today how dissatisfied they are with their bodies. And they go to great lengths to try to change them. Some people want to be taller, some want to be shorter, some want to be heavier, some want to be thinner. Some want to have different features. They wish their nose or ears or mouth looked different. They'll do plastic surgery. All types of modifications to the human body. People are so dissatisfied. I'm like, why go through all that trouble? Because God's going to give you a body that you will be satisfied with. And it's going to last forever. This one's just temporary. Remember what Brother Ronald said, we're pilgrims and strangers. We're just passing through here. We're here about as long as the mist is hanging over the morning pond. If you get up and you come down to this little pond down here below the hill, you get up early in the morning sometimes and there's a nice little foggy mist over it. But isn't it amazing how soon you look up and it's all gone? Where'd it go? It's gone. Our lives are like that here. I wouldn't be fretting and worrying about my body so much here. I believe we ought to take care of it because our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And I believe God expects us to take care of our bodies. But I don't believe there's any need to go out and try to change them so radically as some people do. God's going to give you a body you will be satisfied with. John says it doesn't appear yet what we're going to be, but when Jesus appears, we're going to be like him. And David says, we'll be satisfied. It's sown in dishonor, raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, and oftentimes sickness and terminal disease. But guess what? It's going to be raised in power. Amen. It's sown a natural body, but it's raised a spiritual body. He says there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. There's two different things. Some men say, with what body do we come forth? Well, God's not giving you all the details yet. If we needed to know it, he would have told us. But he's just letting you know, don't worry about that. He says, I have a body for you, and I'm going to design one for you, and you'll be satisfied with it. That's all I need to know. I'm very happy with that. He says in verse 49, as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. That's a promise. That's a promise from God. This is going to happen. How do we know? Because Jesus came out of the tomb. The tomb was empty 2,000 years ago on resurrection morning. I laugh when I read about some folks today. They like to try to have a sunrise service on Easter Sunday morning. I'm not quite sure why. Even if you got there at sunrise, you were too late. Jesus was gone already. The women did arrive at the tomb at first light. He was already gone. You'd be too late. Sometime during that night, he came back to life and he laid those grave clothes aside, never to be put on again. And he has lived ever since. He's still living. And right now he's at the right hand of the Father. We're going to bear the image of the heavenly. He says, but right now he says, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, and neither doth corruption inherit corruption. He says, but behold, I'm going to show you a mystery. You know anybody today that doesn't like to hear about a mystery? I think we all seem to have that in common. Paul says, I'm getting ready to show you one. Here is a mystery. I can't explain it. Paul couldn't explain all of it. No one can explain it all, but he says, I'm going to tell you what this mystery, how it's going to unfold. He says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now, here's another great hope, if you ask me. This tells me that there's going to be a generation one day that is going to be alive and living on this earth when Jesus Christ returns the second time for his people. And they will not see death. They will not see natural death. He says they're going to be changed. He says there, we shall not all sleep. That means we shall not all die. Somebody's going to be alive. There'll be a generation. You know what? It could be us. Amen. It'd be fine with me if he would come back right now. Amen. I'd be very happy to quit preaching, and you'd be happy I'd quit preaching, because he'd be here and we'd be caught up together. We would be changed instantly. We'd be caught up together with him and meet him in the air, and so shall we ever be with him. You'd be very happy. But he says, we're going to be changed. We're not going to all sleep, but we'll all be changed. In a moment and in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. The trumpet's going to sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. He says when that happens, he says the corruption that we have to endure and drag along with us every day right now in these fleshly bodies, he says that corruption will be put on, incorruption will be put on. And this mortal must put on immortality. And he says, when those things happen and when that takes place, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written in Isaiah chapter 25, 800 years before Christ, death is swallowed up in victory. The veil is done away with. The veil of tears, the veil of death that's cast over all nations, there, without exception, there's no escaping the covering of the veil until Jesus comes back and the last enemy, death itself, is defeated and is swallowed up in victory. You might be like me and you might feel like, I don't see a lot of good victories happening nowadays. I look around and I don't see righteousness being victorious very often anymore. It doesn't feel like that. I want you to know that victory is on the way. Never forget the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, because if you remember it, if you don't forget it, it'll save you. It'll save you from being discouraged each and every day by what's taking place around us. You see, what we need to do is we need to close our natural eyes and turn our natural eyes away from many of the things that are happening in the world today. We need to open our spiritual eyes more. We need to be looking upwards, like Brother Ronald said, looking upwards, upwards and outwards, because Jesus said he's coming back and he says he is going to fix this problem, and he said death will be swallowed up in victory. That's what you and I have to look forward to this morning, beloved. There's the promise that God has given you and I and all of his children. Death will be swallowed up in victory. All of this corruption that we're inundated with is going to be turned into incorruption and immortality. We'll be given a body that doesn't hurt anymore. Can you imagine? We won't even need chiropractors and surgeons anymore. We won't need all of the facilities that we need. We won't need pharmacies anymore. We won't need funeral homes. All that'll be gone. And God will wipe away our tears from our eyes. Is that not a loving God? That he would blot the tears from your eyes and they would never return? That's the great heritage that we have. The lions are falling unto us in goodly places. That's our heritage. That's the inheritance that God has given you and I and the promises that we have. Whenever that saying is brought to pass, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? And O grave, where is thy victory? Well, death is still stinging God's people every single day around the world right now, because death hasn't been defeated yet. But I look forward to the day when that last enemy will be defeated by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The sting of death will be once and for all eradicated and stopped and totally eliminated. He says, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know where all of our thanks go this morning? To God. They all go to God for giving us the victory. I say amen and amen. What a wonderful God that you and I serve this morning. And I'm thankful for it. The very last verse says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. If I could encourage you this morning, it would be to keep on keeping on. Don't let this world discourage you. Don't get discouraged and disheartened because of things you see taking place around you. Keep your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep your head within his book. Keep reading his book. And let's keep preaching and hearing the gospel together, because it will strengthen us and it will encourage us and it gives us hope. And as Paul says, as long as we don't forget it, it'll save us. May God bless you this morning.